We're going back to Hebrews, as I mentioned, Hebrews chapter 3. So Hebrews 3. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who is faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things who were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. And I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Amen. In our Sunday school class just a little while ago, we're working through the Ten Commandments now, and one of the things I started the class by mentioning is I read an article this week by a very, very well-known evangelical preacher who was arguing in that article that the Ten Commandments were completely irrelevant to New Testament Christians because all of the Old Testament is irrelevant to New Testament Christians. That was Old Testament, we're New Testament. That was Old Israel, we're the church, and so on. I wonder what Bible that man reads, because he's certainly not reading the same Bible that I'm reading. When we come to a passage like this, here you have the poor, misguided preacher of Hebrews reading Psalm 95 and applying it directly to New Testament believers. He's saying that today is today. It's still today. When he said, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts, he said, that's today. If you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. It's still relevant. It's still important. You need to hear that warning just as they needed to hear that warning. And just as they were hardened in unbelief and rebellion and sin, so you can be hardened in unbelief and rebellion and sin, but please don't be. Don't follow their bad example, but do better than that. Be warned. Be encouraged. Be challenged to hold fast to the confession of Christ as Savior and as Lord. And so, he goes from Psalm 95 right to Christ with sort of no turn signal, because it is relevant to us. All of the Scripture speaks to us of Jesus. All of the Scripture takes us back to Jesus. All of it is about the Gospel. So, underscores that with saying, as the Holy Spirit says. So this is the Word of God. And it wasn't just the words of a psalmist. It's the very Word of God. The Holy Spirit says. And he uses that later part of Psalm 95. Read the whole psalm. It starts in a great call to worship, celebration of worship, worshiping God. It's a wonderful, invigorating psalm. And then it takes its turn because it can happen that even in the midst of worshiping God, in the midst of serving God, in the midst of celebrating God, there can be hearts that turn from God, that are hardened by unbelief. And so he gives that example. In here it talks about the testing and the rebellion. That's a translation of the words that Massa and Meribah that are there in Psalm 95. You say, what are these Hebrew words? Well, testing and rebellion. That's what was going on. They were testing God and they were rebelling against God. And therefore the name of the place was called that, testing and rebelling. And so he uses those words. What were they doing? These were the people who had been wandering in the wilderness, following the Lord, following Moses, hearing God's law, seeing miracle after miracle, seeing how God continued to care for them, to watch over them, to provide for them, and to guide them. And yet, they weren't quite buying it. They were yet not really there, not really in tune with God and what he was doing, not really on board with the mission that they were being sent on. And so every time they encountered any kind of difficulty, rather than saying, wow, how is God going to help us through this? Their default position was, God's forgotten about us. He doesn't know, or he doesn't care, or he's incapable of helping us. All right, those are basically the three options. At this particular juncture, if you go back and read there in the Old Testament, they didn't have water. They're saying, hey, Moses, we're thirsty. How about some water? And Moses was like, where am I going to get water? I don't know, but you better get some, or we're going back to Egypt, where it was good. It's like, how soon they forget. You know, it's amazing when you see that, and find that refrain, don't you, in the people? We were better off back in Egypt. Do they remember what it was like in Egypt? That they were slaves, that they were abused, that their children were murdered. And yet they say it was better in Egypt. You know, they complain about the manna. You know, oh, we have no food. God gives them manna. Oh, nice, manna again. You know, back in Egypt, there were the leeks and the onions and the garlic. You know, we had salad bars. And here we have manna, you know, again, manna. And so they give them quails. It's like, all right, well, yeah, all right. So two things, really just two. That's the menu, you know, manna and quail. So they're constantly complaining, constantly begrudging what God does instead of seeing the amazing care of God, the amazing deliverance of God. And so they come to this place with no water. And there they are again, grumbling and complaining and doubting God. And I said, three things. Either God doesn't know, right? He's busy somewhere else. He's no longer paying any attention to us. Or God doesn't care about our situation. Or God is incapable of helping us. Right? We're on our own out here. We've got to figure this out by ourselves. And that's where this heart of unbelief, of rebellion, of sin comes. We're in some kind of difficult situation. Right? We're encountering something that we do not want to be, something altogether unpleasant. And what do we tend to think? God doesn't know. He's busy with other people or something. Apparently I can get in line, you know, and your wait time is now approximately 3 hours. He'll get to me, maybe he'll get to me, but he's busy. Or he just doesn't care. I believe God knows, but obviously God just really doesn't care. Doesn't care about me. Or God's just not... I know he did big miracles back then, but he can't do anything to help me. Can't do anything in my situation. I've got to figure this out for myself. And so you see all these terms that the writer puts together that are all really different aspects of the same thing. He calls it rebellion, he calls it sin, he calls it disobedience and unbelief. They say they're all aspects of the same thing. Rebellion, God has the right to tell us what to do, right? He is God, we're his people. We talked about in class the relationship that he has. I am the Lord your God, therefore, here's what you should do. And so he has the right. So every time we disobey God, it is in fact an act of rebellion. Say, I know you have the right to tell me, but I want to do what I want to do. And so we rebel against God. It's certainly sin, because God gives us that which is righteous, and we do something other. And so it's sinful. It's disobedience. He commands, and we disobey. And it's unbelief. Because the root of all sin is unbelief. If we truly grasp who God is, you know, that he's infinite and pure and holy and righteous and just, would we be so quick to sin against him? If we really grasp that he's always present and that he's always paying attention and he's always aware and that we can't be out of his sight. You know, there's a psalm that's either magnificent or terrifying, depending on how you look at it. You know, where shall I go from your spirit? If I go to, you know, here, you're there. If I go there, you're here. Everywhere you go, I go. You're there, you are. Before a word's on my mouth, you know it. So that either produces, what, enormous comfort or cosmic paranoia. Either, you know, it's either really creepy to you. It's just worse than Santa Claus, knowing when you're asleep and knowing when you're awake. God knows everything, every thought, and he's paying attention, and he's aware. It's a terrifying thought. Or, God loves you so much he won't take his eyes off you. He says, there's nowhere you can go that I'm not there with you. I'm never not going to be there. I'm never not going to be paying attention. And so if we really believe that, if we believe the character of God, would we sin against God? So you see that some root of sin, somewhere in each sin is an act of unbelief. Don't really believe it, at least not today, not right now, not in this particular instance. And if we let that root of unbelief fester and grow, it tends to spread. It takes root in the heart. And we have what the writer here calls an evil, unbelieving heart. Doesn't happen all at once. Happens gradually. And he says, you become hardened by what? By the deceitfulness of sin. The deceitfulness of sin. We start to believe something other than God. We believe someone other than God. And the someone that we usually believe other than God is ourselves. Isn't it? And we live in an age... It's funny, if you read historically, you know, and go back and read it, I think every preacher pretty much that I have ever read in whatever part of church history says the same thing. This is the worst time that's ever been. You know, it's never been harder to be a believer than it is right now. And everybody always thinks that. But I'm not only marching in that parade, I'm carrying a banner. I think it's never been harder to be a believer than right now. And our culture is so driven by what our feelings and desires. Right? What's most important? What you feel and what you want. That's what's most important. Our culture constantly drives us to that, tells us that in so many ways, shows us that. You know, you just had that recent incident when someone in the administration is talking about the border. You know, the current Speaker of the House said, I reject your facts. Because she didn't like them. You know, it's like this Daniel Patrick Moynihan said so many years ago, everyone is entitled to their own opinion, but everyone is not entitled to their own facts. But these days, we think you are. The fact is whatever fits your feelings. If you feel that that's right, then that's right for you. If you feel that this is right. And we know better than that, but yet that's how we operate. We operate on our feelings and our desires. Whatever you want is good. The heart wants what it wants. And whatever you want is what you should have. You should direct yourself in that way. Be whatever you desire to be. Do that thing. So we live in a culture like that. And then we come to God who says, look, I'm your God, you're my people, here's how you need to live. But I'm not feeling it. And I'm not desiring it. And therefore, you know, I'll just look at the parts that I am feeling, the parts that I want to do, and then I'll live that way. And so then we allow that root of unbelief to fester and grow, and we don't look at the Word of God and the truth of God. But we live by feelings and desires, which are deceitful. It tells us this is what's good. What God says is not good. What you want is good. What God says is not good. What you feel is good. And we're driven by that. That's the deceitfulness of sin. At least that's an aspect of the deceitfulness of sin. There's other aspects of it. But I think that's a key one in our particular time. The deceitfulness of trusting our feelings and desires over trusting the eternal and true and faithful, kind, merciful word of God. So how do we avoid the trap? How do we keep out of the trap? How do we avoid having an evil, unbelieving heart and letting it take root and begin to grow? Well, of course, the Reformed solution, which, you know, have to ring the changes on before we go anywhere else, is that we trust in the power of God, because there is no power on heaven and earth that can keep us from falling, but the very power of God working through the gospel, through His Spirit in our lives, as we see in the book of Jude, one of the famous benedictions, and now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you spotless before His throne. Now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling. Only God can do it. But God generally uses means. God generally uses means. And so if I'm struggling with listening to the lies of my feelings and desires, I want what God doesn't want for me. I'm starting to see that my feelings and desires want to take me in a direction away from what God wants me to be. How can the power of God reach me, touch me, reconnect me? We have before us what I think is an utterly amazing answer. The answers that I would give would be, well, we need to pray more. We need to be in the Word more. We just need a zap from the power of God. We need to let the Spirit have free course in our lives. So my answer as a good Reformed preacher would always have something to do with the Word of God or the Gospel or the power of God. God's answer is encourage one another. I look at that and I think, really, that's what you got? You're telling us we are in imminent danger. And there's deceitfulness of sin that wants to get hold of our hearts and take root in there. And your answer is these people? And when I say these people, I mean me. This is the answer? Look at the text. That's the answer. He says, therefore, encourage one another. Encourage one another. We need to have fellowship with one another. You can root out that evil root of unbelief by staying connected to the body of Christ. By knowing that you have brothers and sisters who care. So we're charged to be encouraged, which is part of it, that we should find other believers encouraging. And that's not always easy to do because they'll say dumb stuff. All right? I do, you do, we all do. We want to help somebody out, and we'll go up to them and say the dumbest thing possible. And so we need grace to say, you know, I know they meant well, and at least they cared enough to say something, and they tried to make a connection, and it was inept and laughable, but they made a connection. We need to have grace to be encouraged, and if we allow that grace, I think far more often you're going to hear some wisdom in what people say. You start to think, it's not how I would have said it. Start thinking maybe, but that's maybe how I needed to hear it. And that's not what I think I need to hear. But maybe it is, because God had them say that to me. And we start to think differently. But it also means we need to be encouraging to one another. And that takes some effort too. First of all, I think the most simple thing, but it's difficult, is we have to notice one another. Have to notice one another. You know, just don't let people slip in and out without noticing them, giving some attention. You know, we talked a few weeks about that song, you know, Mr. Cellophane, that people can see right through you. Don't even notice. So today I thought about "Hello" in there. It's an old John Prine song, just elected to the Songwriters Hall of Fame. But it's about this old couple that they're kids have moved away and one died in the war and they don't have much to say to each other anymore. And he's talking about when you're on the street, if you see him, say, how about saying hello in there? Let me read this. Never memorized this. Two choruses. The first, he says, you know, old trees just grow stronger and old rivers grow wilder every day. Old people just grow lonesome, waiting for someone to say, hello in there, hello. And the last is, if you're walking down the street sometime and spot some hollow ancient eyes, please don't just pass them by and stare as if you don't care. Say, hello in there, hello. I love that. That's at its simplest, and it's not just old people that need that. Our culture, among many other things, some of which I was mentioning, has produced a remarkable loneliness. A remarkable loneliness. We have social media, and we have people who are starved for some real contact, for someone to notice them, for someone to say hello in there. That's the first step, but it's an important step in encouraging one another. As long as it is called today, notice one another. Say hello in there. Let's pray. Father, we would expect more. Lord, you warn us of great danger and then tell us that we can be the answer for one another in preventing and curing that danger. That just doesn't seem right, but your ways are right. Lord, we don't feel it. And Lord, you know we don't desire it. So change our thoughts. Touch our hearts. Help us to feel that what you say on every page of your word is what's right and good and true. Help us desire to receive the encouragement of others, and help us to desire to be an encourager as long as it is called today. In Jesus' name. Amen.